Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that the information that is communicated would be useful for us as we deal with the adversities we face in the devil's world, as we live in a declining client nation, and we have no idea the unintended consequences of what's going down. But we do know that you're in control of history and that we can have absolute confidence no matter what happens, that you will be glorified as long as we function under your will. So we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our study now in Mark verse 134, where we see Jesus healing the people of Capernaum who had showed up at Peter's door. And when the demons were exorcised, they were not permitted to speak, it says here. So they healed many who were sick in various diseases and drove out many demons. But he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Of course, they knew who he was because he was undiminished deity. And he didn't want them to know, want them to be disclosing that information at this time. So as we've seen, the demons had no standing to say anything, and because they're liars, and Jesus did not permit them to speak because of this. He also wanted the people to determine who he was from their own free volition and their understanding of the prophecies. But with very few exceptions, they did not recognize him. They only came for the miracles, the dog and pony show, or what they could get from him. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this book, that for the most part, the people only were interested in the excitement associated with him being able to do the miracles. This is ritual without reality. Rigid, inflexible conformance to the ritual of the Mosaic law, Mosaic and Rabbinic law is key factor, Rabbinic law, that added to the Mosaic law. In their observance of the Sabbath, but in no recognition of the Lord God who wrote it and who is revealed by it. So they were responsible, and we're going to see him actually perform a miracle specifically to reveal himself to the priests. And we're going to see also that they don't get it, or they do get it and they don't want to get it. At any rate, they ultimately reject him. This is a perfect example of religious tyranny, where people think that their association with some religious group and obedience to their rules can save them, but they're never absolutely sure. And of course, that's unfortunately often the case in churches today. Too much of the church is involved in this same kind of ritual without reality, and it is one of the reasons why our nation is sliding into the cesspool of demon influence and divine discipline. See, the problem is when you have ritual and reality, without reality, people aren't rooted in the truth. And as a result, they fall for things that look good. Their emotional sentimentality desires it, or they think it's the right thing, but it's not the right thing in the right way. And so, without doctrine, you don't have the capacity to make that analysis. And we're going to see Peter here as he responds to Jesus in the next verse or two. And what Jesus does, that would be not what Peter would do. And the difference between the two is one has an emotional response and the other has a doctrinal response. Now, we can't really fault Peter here so much because he was relatively new, and at the same time, he's also not walking by means of the Spirit. He doesn't have the Spirit in this point. Remember, this is part of the dispensation of Israel, and at this point, he didn't have that recall of doctrine that he might have had as a church-age believer, which he did have later, actually, in Acts 2. Mark 1:35, it says that Jesus got up early in the morning when it was still dark and departed and went to the deserted place where he spent time in prayer. So we see here that following the busy Sabbath days, remember, Sabbath day, he expelled the demon from the man in the synagogue, and then when they departed to Peter's house after sundown, on the Sabbath day, we saw the clarity of the discussion where it was after the sun had gone at the end of the day. So it was clearly delineating the fact that they were in rigid compliance with the Mosaic and Rabbinic laws, not that that was necessarily bad, before they hauled the people there. You know, of course, Jesus is going to show them that healing people on the Sabbath isn't a problem. Of course, the priesthood isn't going to like that, but that's what he's going to show. So we see that here, following the busy Sabbath day in Capernaum, Jesus got up very early, a great while before sunrise, and withdrew himself into a solitary place where he spent time in prayer. Since it was still dark, it was very early, and Jesus left his sleeping disciples and went out of the house and found the deserted place. Once he was there praying, the Greek word prosheto, translated praying, is in the imperfect tense, conveying the idea that he was continuing to pray. So we have in Net Note 66 discusses this, that concept. It implies some adoration to the prayer. So it's prosheto, which means to be face-to-face with. You know, that's what the word prosheto means. And basically, in this case, you're face-to-face with God the Father, in his case, or in our case as well. Conveying the idea that he was continuing to pray, and since it was very early, he was there a very long time before his disciples found him. Verse 36 and 37, it says, "And Peter and his companions searched for him." We're going to look at this in a little bit of detail. "And when they found him, they said, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" So the crowds had returned to Simon's door and expected Jesus there, but discovered that he was gone. So Simon and his companions went out to look for him. The Greek word katadokio means literally to hunt him down. So they had to go, they didn't know where he was, so they had to hunt him down, and they eventually did find him. "When they found him, they exclaimed, 'Everyone is looking for you,'" implying this with some annoyance that they thought that Jesus was failing to capitalize on the excellent opportunities in Capernaum. Their idea was to recognize him as king and try to force the issue of a break with the Roman government. They did not understand that there could not be any kingdom without the cross. So we see here the disciples already getting out of sequence with the will of God and the mission of Jesus. And that's why we had in our discussion, we looked at the various disciples and the roles they played with regard to Jesus and how Judas ultimately betrayed him. And of course, the reason they were involved with this is because of their view that he was going to remove the tyranny that they were encountering with the Romans, or at least the Roman rule. Verses 38 and 39. "He replied, 'Let us go elsewhere into the surrounding villages so I can preach there too, for that is what I came here to do.' So he went into all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So see here, he does not go back into Capernaum, and he proceeds to go away from the crowds. So Jesus' reply shows that they did not understand him or his mission. His plan was to go elsewhere to the nearby villages that were populous market towns so that he could preach there in addition to Capernaum. So instead of going back to see those who had come to be healed or to see the miracles, he said, "Let's go to the next town." His explanatory statement was, "I have come to preach," refers to his coming from God on a divine mission. His purpose was to proclaim the good news of God. We already saw this in Mark 1:14, where it says here, "Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of God." So this was Jesus' mission. And to confront the people by the gospel, he was confronting the people with the command to change their minds and believe it. Verse 15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." So they had to have a change of thinking decision for this to occur. Since the crowds in Capernaum had only seen him as a miracle worker, he deliberately left them to preach elsewhere. Verse 39 summarizes his tour through Galilee that probably lasted several weeks. His main activity was preaching in the local synagogues, and he is driving out demons dramatically validated his message. So basically, we see that the miracles were given to him as a means of identifying him. And of course, the prophecies referred to him as one who would heal. The deaf would hear, the blind would speak, etc., or the blind would see, etc., etc. So you have the prophecies. And we're going to see here in a minute one regarding a leper that is a specific miracle addressed to the priesthood because of the unique nature of leprosy. We see from this that in spite of his busy schedule and the demands and expectations that his disciples and the crowds placed on him, Jesus always made time for communion with the Father through prayer, and it was because of this that he always had his priorities right. You see, Jesus Christ always referenced the Father, and so he saw everything in view of the plan rather than simply from emotion, as Peter did. He refused to allow himself to be pulled out of sequence with his father's priorities, objectives, and timing. He understood the principle that the need does not constitute the call. That's an important principle that we need to understand. The church has completely succumbed to this. The church at this point, for the most part, at least the large denominations, are involved with the need constitutes the call. And the majority, much of Christendom is involved with helping people and doing good things in the community, etc. And he doesn't do this at all. We're going to see that he actually walks away from the need because it does not constitute the call. And that's an important thing for us to understand. Not that the need doesn't, not that it's not okay to do the need, but the need doesn't become the center of the activities. That's the point. So there's a mission that goes much farther than the need. And actually, it is a greater need. It's a spiritual need. And that's what we're called to do as well as he is. He was. And the Lord makes it very clear that he's not going to make fulfilling people's needs the issue. The Lord Jesus had only about 3 years of ministry on the earth, and he could have been totally frustrated by the overwhelming needs he saw, but he never was. He was very busy and often exhausted at the end of the day, but his life was never rushed. He always had time to love and to help people, sometimes spending extended time with just one person, like the woman at the well. Of course, that was a very important discussion she had with him. Of course, remember, she was a Samaritan, and the issue there was which mountain is the right one, and he says neither. You know, that was really important. That was an important discussion. That's where the concept of the Father desires for those to worship him with spirit and truth, which is a forward-looking view into the church age, where the filling of the spirit and doctrine become the issue, and not some physical location. He accepted interruptions in his schedule as God's opportunities. So he understood that he wasn't to be rushed. So again, he made time when the opportunities presented itself, and he made time, but he didn't get so swamped with the needs that were all around him that he missed out on his true mission. He cared deeply about people and their hurts. He was full of compassion, but for every 100 he healed, there were thousands he did not heal. That's the thing we have to recognize. This was not because he did not care. It was because he knew that the need did not constitute the call. So that's, again, the important thing we get from this particular part of this chapter. He constantly walked in dependence upon the Father, and his time and ministry were regulated by the Father's will. His prayer maintained the regulation. So he was constantly in communication with the Father. We're going to see multiple times where he leaves his disciples and goes off and prays. And that's how he maintained his relationship with the Father, so that he understood what he should be doing next. In our passage from Mark 1:32 to 39, we see that there were tremendous needs and that the people were clamoring for his ministry. Everyone was looking for him, but he was never driven simply by the needs or by his own compassion or his abilities or sense of importance, even though he was the Son of God. So he didn't let the needs go to his head and then become totally focused on being a political person. See, that was an option. In fact, that's really what his disciples wanted him to do. They didn't get it. And that's where I came up with the idea, where I gave the names to the definition to the function of the various disciples, where you have the activists, I don't remember them all right now. I wrote them down, but I don't have them in front of me. But you have the different roles that they played in their function with regard to Jesus and his mission. Instead, he prioritized his life. He put first things first and took time to get alone with God. He sought the Father's will and enabled it from the standpoint of his humanity, and he did it, and he did the Father's will. He conducted his life on the basis of doctrine, not on the basis of emotion. That was the real thing. So he didn't, like I say, he didn't let the needs and the sentimentality associated with the needs that were clearly visible drive him. He had his own mission. It was independent of that. And in reality, it was a superior mission because it really resolved the real problem. And what's interesting is that when he heals the leper, there's a real good parallel in that healing that it matches. That we're going to see how it correlates directly to being saved. Because leprosy was not something that anybody hardly ever got healed from. In fact, we're going to see there's only two cases in the Bible, in the Old Testament, recorded about leprosy. Only two. And they were very, it was very, 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 very rare. Simon's behavior in this passage is typical of many people and provides us with a good example of the problem. When Simon would never have thought of the Lord as uncaring, but the implication is that Simon saw the Lord's absence and his time alone in prayer as unproductive, and possibly even a sign of wrong priorities when in reality it was just the opposite. You see, Simon saw the need, but he didn't see it in the view of the Father's will. Simon only saw the needs and the advantage they presented to emotion. But Jesus saw the needs through the Father's will, or doctrine. Simon was impressed with a sense of importance because so many people were flocking to the Lord and his disciples. And it turns out, of course, it's at Simon's house. And Simon was driven by his desire for visible results that would be measured by the number of people healed, but the Lord was not. See, now later on, you see Simon's entirely a changed person. You know, during his, as a disciple, he really got caught up in the emotion quite regularly. In fact, we're going to get to it, but you know, that's where he said he would not deny the Lord. And the Lord says, oh yeah, you will. You'll deny me three times. You know, Simon was responding with emotion that the Lord knew he was going to be under pressure he couldn't take. And so he was fully aware and cognizant of the fact that he was going to deny him. And of course, he also ministered to Simon after the fact and says, I mean, he said, you know, he actually approached him and dealt with the Simon's bitterness associated with his failure. And Simon should have known, I mean, Simon was simply arrogant like the rest of us are. He didn't understand what he was facing. You know, remember, the devil was the one that took Simon on straight on. Jesus had told Simon, again, we're getting way ahead of our story here, but Jesus had told Simon that the devil had desired to sift him like wheat. And the devil proceeded to do just that. So if we think we stand, then we should be very careful, because the arrogance cannot stand. The only way you stand is through absolute humility and orientation to grace and truth. So Jesus was certainly burdened with all the pain that he saw in the community. He certainly took this to the Father in prayer, but the result of his time in prayer was to walk away from the people's physical needs and continue on to the nearby towns to preach the gospel, because, as he said, this is what I came to do. He knew the Father's will for his life, and he refused to be deterred, no matter how much he was burdened by the needs that were all around him. For him, it was a matter of priorities of God's will, and he conducted his life on the basis of doctrine, same as what we're supposed to do, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We are to live by faith and not by sight. Simon was living by sight. That was the way the natural person would see it. But Jesus was not. Just before the cross, at the close of his ministry, even though the world was still full of people with unfulfilled needs, he prayed, I glorified you on the earth, having completed the work that you have given for me to do. That's recorded in John 17:4. So God had given him enough time to do what he had called him to do, and that was all that mattered. See, that was the issue. Of course, at that point, remember, there were still hundreds and thousands of people that had not been healed, because that wasn't his mission. Now, if you were to look at what the world thinks of Christianity and what they think of Christ, well, you would say that, well, that's what his mission was. Well, that's not true. It was not his mission. His mission was to come to reveal himself as the Savior of mankind, as the only way to salvation. Of course, the world doesn't regard that as true, so they reject his true identity. It should be the same for the church. Even though filling needs is helpful, the church must remember who it is, where it is, and what it's here for, and not let the fulfilling of the needs of the world constitute the call. And of course, in my opinion, as I said earlier, most of denominational Christianity has completely succumbed to this and pulled completely off. They're in some area. I mean, there's rare exceptions, but for the most part, they're involved in fulfilling the needs of the people, and not the spiritual needs either. And that's the problem. Let us remember that we are the royal family of God, who are citizens of heaven. We are exiles, sojourners, and aliens in the devil's world. And I think that's about to be made perfectly clear to us, more than what we've ever seen before. You know, we've had the blessing of living in a client nation to God. And the nation has been founded, you know, some 200-odd years ago, that it's no longer that nation that it was. And of course, we were warned that when the people lost the thought, the nation would be lost. Well, I think we're past the tipping point. unless something really radical happens, this isn't coming back. So, what radical thing happens if it happens, I don't have a clue. But we're way past point of recovery at this point. The negative volition is so pervasive that I don't know that there is any recovery. When we think about it, our mission is going to be much more like Jesus' mission, which is not a bad thing. It's what our mission should have been to begin with. And he basically totally disregards the politics of it all, other than to completely blow them away. You know, he calls them snakes and liars and thieves, about every bad word you can imagine. But he recognizes that the whole thing is completely, totally wasted and has no benefit. And that's the way he treats it. And as we'll see that as we go along here. This means that we must adopt and maintain a different attitude towards our time on earth. And what we do with our time is different from what those who are in the world do with their time. So I think there's a point where we're going to almost have to separate ways, in our viewpoint of the nation. You know, it was a client nation. It's no longer to be a client nation. Where the nation go, where the pivot goes, if it goes anywhere, I have no idea. But this is no longer a client nation, in my view. We've passed the point of no return. We also must remember where we are. We are in the devil's world in a time of darkness. It's an evil age that is passing away. Everything in this world is designed to ensnare, entrap, and deceive us so that we make the things of the world our ultimate objective. And of course, you see that everywhere. Now, they're advancing a hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil. It's not like the people of the world know any better. They don't. They're just minions for the dark side. But since they're all caught up in what the world has and what it portrays as being the thing to do, we can easily get caught up in it ourselves. And it's not our mission. So we have to remember that we're not in that. We're in the world, as Jesus said, but not of it. It's an important concept for us to recall and remember as we see things, especially as we see things really decline. And we must recognize why we are here. We are here as ambassadors of Christ, per 2 Corinthians 5:20, called to a worldwide mission of making disciples of all nations, per Matthew 28:19 and 20. So if I go back and read for 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, "We therefore are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his plea through us. We plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And of course, that's faith alone in Christ alone. The mission is in Matthew 28. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have mandated, and remember I am with you always to the end of the age." And Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the farthest parts of the earth." And we're in that last category, the farthest parts of the earth. Our mission is to evangelize the lost, to teach doctrine to believers to the glory of God. Any needs that are fulfilled in that process are not an end, but are simply a means to an end. You know, so it's perfectly fine for us to be involved with helping. Jesus did. But it's a means to an end, not an end in itself. He did it specifically so that he could be identified as the Savior, Messiah, King. That was what he did. And the context of his healing was always in view of that. So like I say, he didn't make a mission of healing. He could have done that, but that wasn't his mission. Verse 39. "So when Jesus left Capernaum and traveled to the other towns in Galilee to preach the gospel message and present his credentials as Savior, Messiah, and King." So that was what he was doing. Verse 40. "Now a leper came to him and fell to his knees, asking for help. 'If you are willing, you can make me clean,' he said. While Jesus was preaching in the towns around Galilee, a man with leprosy came to him. Leprosy included a variety of serious skin diseases, ranging from ringworm to true leprosy. That's from Hansen's bacillus. That's a progressively disfiguring disease. This man experienced a pitiful existence that was not only due to the physical ravages of the disease, but also to the ritual uncleanness that came along with it." And we're going to see how the Mosaic Law prescribed quarantine upon those with leprosy. And they were not, they basically were outside the city's gates. They were not permitted to, for the most part, to mingle because of the nature of leprosy and the fact that it's contagious. Or at least, I guess it's contagious. I'm not real familiar with leprosy per se, but it's related to that. Leviticus 13, verses 1 to 59, is the whole discussion on this. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a little bit. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when someone has a swelling or a scab or a bright spot on the skin of the body that may become disease infection, he must be brought to Aaron the priest or one of his sons, the priests. The priest must then examine the infection on the skin of the body and of the hair, and if the infection has turned white, and if the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of the body, then it's a disease infection, so the priest examines it, he must pronounce the person unclean. So it goes and describes a specific protocol for diagnosing leprosy. So that's the passage where we have the subject of leprosy and how the priest examined the patient and found him unclean. That's a ritual uncleanness. The clinical procedure for a cured leper was specified in Leviticus 14, 1 to 57, and we're not going to read that whole thing either, but I'll read a couple of verses. The Lord said to Moses, this is the law of the diseased person on the day of his purification. When he's brought to the priest is to go outside the camp, examine the infection. See, remember, he's outside. If the infection of the diseased person has been healed, then the priest will command that two live, clean birds, a piece of cedar wood, a scrap of crimson fabric, and some swigs of hyssop be taken up for the one being cleansed. So they have this specific protocol and offering even for this situation. So we're going to see Jesus actually engage this with the specific purpose of identifying himself to the priests. That's the mission. That's his objective in this process. The rabbis regarded leprosy as incurable. There are only two times in the Old Testament record that God cleansed a leper. The first is in Numbers 12:10 to 15. And this is when, remember, when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. And God called them into the tent of meeting. And when they left the tent, Miriam had leprosy. It wasn't a good thing. So the Lord's burned against them, because this is the best back up a verse or two to get the context just a hair about how this happened. So this is, he's telling Miriam and Aaron off, and apparently Miriam was more at fault than Aaron, because she's the one that got hammered. My servant Moses is not like this. He is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak face to face openly and not in riddles, and he will see the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, this is the Lord God talking to Aaron and Miriam. They were getting singed. The anger of the Lord, of course, this is, of course, anthropopathism, burned against them and he departed. So we have they were disoriented to the righteousness and justice of God. So as a result, there's consequences. When the cloud departed from the tent, Miriam became leprous as snow, and Aaron looked at Miriam, and she was leprous. So Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not hold this sin against us, in which we have acted foolishly and have sinned. Do not let her be like a baby born dead, whose flesh is half consumed when it comes out of its mother's womb. So basically, she was healed. So she went through the process of the priesthood identifying the fact that she was healed. So that's one case. The second was Naaman, 2 Kings 5, 1 to 14. Now Naaman was, this is a cool story. It's a great Bible story for kids. Naaman was a Syrian general. And he went to Elisha. Well, and Elisha tells him what to do, and he didn't want to do it. Because he told him to go bathe in the Jordan River. And Naaman says, don't we have good rivers in Syria where I can take a bath? But anyways... His servant basically said, hey, if he asked you to do some major thing, some really big monstrous thing, you'd go do it, wouldn't you? And he said, yeah. Well, he says, well, why don't you go take a bath in the Jordan River? Who cares how dirty it is? And so he went and did it, and he was cleansed. You know, so that's a great story. It's a great story for the kids, and it shows that the issue is to simply obey God. That's the issue. Do what he says. It doesn't matter how simple or mundane or out of the way it is. In fact, that it's something simple and not something great, no biggie. Just do it. So anyways, whatever. He's another one. So there's two cases in all the Old Testament where this happens. So this is as rare as raising the dead. Pretty much. Actually, it's more rare. Jesus does it both, of course. But this is a clear... And the thing about this is there's a protocol that the priesthood gets involved specifically so that this guy who has leprosy's name is removed from the book of the outcasts. So he sees that from this that leprosy is a hopeless disease, and it was especially hopeless at the time in which this occurred. It's a perfect illustration of the hopelessness of man in the status of spiritual death and sin, so it serves as a perfect illustration of sin and its consequences and how mankind can do nothing about it. So that's what's really cool about the example. I mean, there was a miracle performed when people were cured of this. It wasn't something that just happened every day. In fact, again, we don't have any record of it happening at all, except for the two. The priests of Israel used Leviticus 13 all the time because they frequently had cases of leprosy, and there was constant use of that chapter. But as far as we know, Leviticus 14 was not used except in the case of Miriam and Naaman. So they were the only two cases that we know of that are recorded in Scripture of the healing of leprosy. So everybody else died of it. Their skin rotted off their body. Not a fun thing. It was not used because no one was cured. Both of the exceptions were miracles. In this case, Jesus is going to cure this leper to send him to the priesthood. So this guy, Jesus has a mission for this guy, and it involves him being healed. That's pretty cool. Doesn't always see. You're going to see that this guy is good either way. Obviously, he'd prefer to be healed because it frees him up to be a member of society, and he isn't going to die an untimely or an early death. No such thing as an untimely death. Get that right. Earlier death, but nonetheless, unless he gets run over by something, maybe. But whatever. The priesthood had already pronounced that this man was a leper, and that he had been recorded as a leper, and he was under quarantine. If he was healed, he had to go back to them to be erased from the leper records before he could be allowed back into society. So basically, they had to be outside the gates for their whole life. They weren't allowed to participate. Of course, the priest would want to know how he was cured, since it had never happened in hundreds of years, and they would have to record Jesus' miracle. So Jesus has a mission here. He wants his miracle recorded regarding the healing of the leper. And of course, that's prophecy. The leper was convinced that Jesus could cleanse him. Without presumption, he says, if you are willing, and without doubting Jesus' ability, you can make me clean. He humbly bowed down on his knees and begged Jesus to heal him. The man recognized Jesus as the Savior, Messiah, and King, so he was a believer in Jesus Christ. So he bows down before him and says, if, and this is the third class condition, if you are willing, in other words, it's in your hands. The third class condition recognizes the sovereignty of God in the matter. So the man was simply leaving it up to Jesus to do what he thought needed to be done. The leper was willing to go either way. If the Lord wants to heal him, he knows he can, and he will be thankful for it. But if he doesn't want him to be healed, he knows that the Lord has a purpose for the leprosy, and so he will fulfill the principle of in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So no matter which way it goes, he was okay. Obviously, he preferred to be healed. That's natural. But nonetheless, he understood his eternal destiny, so he was good to go. If you are willing refers to Jesus' sovereignty and omnipotence. You have the power. You can make me clean if you will. It was up to Jesus to make him whole or to cleanse him by the removal of the leprosy. Verse 41. Moved by compassion or with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hands and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be clean. So Jesus was moved by compassion or having deep empathy. Jesus touched the untouchable and cured the incurable. His touch showed that Jesus was not restrained by the rabbinic regulations regarding ritual uncleanness. So they had added to the law saying that you couldn't touch such a person. And that wasn't necessarily the case by the Mosaic law. So remember, the rabbinic law was always additive. They took the Mosaic law and they established a baseline. And they say, well, how can we add to this to make it so that people won't go to the Mosaic law? Of course, but in so doing, they created a system of tyranny. That was the problem. That's why they were enslaved to religion. The Mosaic law was the protocol. But to add to the Mosaic, that's why we have the principle regarding the Word of God. We don't add or subtract from it. it is what it is. So you don't go beyond what it says, just because, even though you may think it's a safety net for you. It doesn't apply to others. They don't have you don't have to have a safety net. You have one. It's called acknowledge the sin and evaluate yourself. That's it. God provided the safety net. So you know the doctrine and you make the adjustment. It's that simple. So they added, though, and so as a result, they had all these additional rules that Jesus constantly broke on purpose, as we'll see as we go through the book. Jesus' symbolic touch and authoritative pronouncement, I am willing, in the present tense, the clean, aorist passive voice, this is exactly the same as Acts 16:31, constituted the cure. It was immediate, complete, and clearly visible to all who saw him. Jesus demonstrated his power over disease by healing the hopeless case of leprosy and touched him. You do not normally touch a leper, but he touched a leper saying, I will. I have a purpose for your being healed. There were thousands of lepers in that part of the world, and Jesus healed only a few. Does this mean that he was remiss when he overlooked the rest? And they were hard to overlook because of the ancient Middle East. They were everywhere. Of course, he wasn't. Remember, the mission was to disclose who he was. And he did that through his message and through the miracles, because the miracles were in the prophecy. So like I say, the need does not constitute the mission. And that's the thing we have to remember in this context. The point is, whenever Jesus Christ healed someone, it had a purpose. Jesus was not remiss in his duty. He did not come to heal people. He came to save. He was to present himself as Savior, Messiah, and King. So that was his job. He had a bigger problem to solve, the spiritual problem. Those who were saved had to have positive volition from their own free will to choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These acts of healing are all designed to focus on the unique person of Christ, and the uniqueness of this person leads to the uniqueness of his work. And through this person, a person can identify Christ as Savior. And that was the point. So the purpose of the healing was not to alleviate suffering, but to focus attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am willing to be cleansed. Willing to be cleansed is the aorist tense. Tells us that he would never get leprosy again. He would be clean once and for all, just as believers are saved once and for all, Acts 16:31. So there we have the exact same construct. What do you do to say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So it's an aorist tense passive voice. Same idea. So again, at that point, you're of course spiritually alive and going to go to be with the Lord at the point of your death, irrevocably. So that's the point of it. It's a gift of God. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. So we have a great parallel here between the leprosy and spiritual death. In other words, when this man died physically, it would not be from leprosy. And so in verse 42, the leprosy left him at once and he was clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Verse 43. Immediately Jesus sent the man away with a very strong warning. Jesus had no desire to be perceived as simply a miracle worker, so he warned him not to tell anyone of what had happened. So again, the guy was excited, of course. But he really had to go to the priest first to even be free to go anywhere else, legitimately. Verse 44. He told him, see that you do not say anything to anyone, but go show yourself to a priest and bring the offering that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Here's a testimony to the priesthood. And of course, we just saw in Leviticus the offering. Jesus then instructed the former leper to show himself to the priest, who was the only one who could declare him ritually clean, remove the quarantine, and to offer the sacrifice prescribed in Moses' law in Leviticus 14, which we already saw. By doing this, Jesus was sending a message to the priesthood, telling them that the Savior, Messiah, and King is here. So here's Jesus' objective. That Jesus has now fulfilled all the Old Testament passages regarding the first advent. So he's telling the priests, that, hey guys, hello, you should know better. So he tells the leper, say nothing to anyone. The reason Jesus does this is because the man is excited because he's just been cleansed or healed and he's anxious to go tell everyone, look, I'm cleansed. Jesus tells him to forget all that and go show himself to the priests. So the cleansed leper is a message from Jesus to the priesthood, I'm here. Show yourself to the priest is in keeping with the mandate in Leviticus 14, which we saw. A cleansed leper under the law of Moses must go to the priest, show himself, and be examined. And after he's pronounced clean, his name is erased from the leprosy roll, and he must offer that sacrifice of the two birds per verse 4, which we saw, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to the priest. God has a purpose in directing us, and he has a reason for each one of us to remain on this earth. We're left here in order to witness for Jesus Christ and to make him known. The only way to do this is to do it the way the Lord says to do it. And the Bible is filled with specific instructions and mechanics for how to do it. You start by learning the relevant doctrine and then communicate it in your own location. Of course, this is what this guy was to do. He became an agency for the communication of the identity of Christ. See, what was interesting about this is he rejected the communication of the demons. He didn't want to hear it. He didn't want anybody to hear it either. But this guy, with positive volition, he uses to convey his identity in a unique way that only he could, of course. Jesus doesn't send a man out to give a glowing testimony. He sends him to the priest because this is where the message had to be sent first. You have to start at the place where it's important, and the priest where the place where the first opportunity to accept or reject Jesus, the Savior, Messiah, and King. Verse 44. He told him, "See that you do not say anything to anyone, but go yourself to a priest and bring an offering that Moses commanded." We saw that. This is why the command is qualified by the phrase, "as a testimony to them." This phrase could be understood as a positive sense or as a convincing witness, or in a negative sense as an incriminating witness to either the people in general or to the priest. And the Net Bible addresses this slightly. Let's see if we go to 144:82. Should be on the screen here somewhere. This is as an indictment against them as proof to the people. This phrase could be taken as a positive or a negative, or as a testimony to the community that the man indeed had been cured. In any case, the testimony shows that Jesus is healing and ministering to those in need. So this is a unique healing because it was specifically addressed in the Mosaic Law and the priesthood was involved. So this became a clear indication of his true identity, and it was their job to recognize him. And of course, as we'll see, they did not. In this context, the negative sense is probable, so the testimony means an item of proof that can serve as an incriminating evidence against you. So in essence, what's happening here is the leadership of Judah is going to come under censure as a result of this. And, of course, they were in a position to know. They were supposed to know. But they didn't know. Or if they did, they didn't want to know and they didn't acknowledge him. That's the other issue. The cleansing of the leper was an undeniable messianic sign that God was working in a new way. If the priest declared the leper clean but rejected Jesus, who was the one who cleansed him, their unbelief would be incriminating against them and they would be under condemnation because as the priests, they were responsible to have known better. So this became a witness and a testimony directly to them in a unique manner. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the information it gives us in order to deal with the situations that we face, that we're to be ambassadors for Christ, recognizing that the world we live in is in a decaying and terminal state. And the only thing that we can really do here of any benefit is to convey the message of grace and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. So help us to focus on that reality rather than on the details of life and on the environment that we're in, because that's the only hope that there is. And just as Jesus did the same, help us to follow his footsteps in that regard. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.